Start things off, thought you might enjoy some real signs that are found in various places. For instance, at a podiatrist's office, time wounds all heals. See, a podiatrist is a foot doctor. Time wounds all heals. On a septic tank truck, yesterday's meals on wheels. At an optometrist's office, if you don't see what you're looking for, you've come to the right place. On a plumber's truck, we repair what your husband fixed. At a tire shop in Milwaukee, invite us to your next blowout. A non-smoking area, if we see smoke, we will assume you're on fire and take appropriate action. On a maternity room door, push. Push! Push! Car dealership. Best way to get back on your feet is to miss a car payment. Yeah, y'all didn't get me. Veterinarian's waiting room. Be back in 5 minutes. Sit. Stay. Okay, I'll quit after this tomorrow. An electric company. We would be delighted if you send in your payment. However, if you don't, you will be delighted. Okay, I'm quitting. I'm quitting. 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jump on it real quick here this morning. Be announcing it here the rest of this week and stuff. But we were planning to give, I know Cassie has her breakfast coming up this coming Saturday. We were planning to wait till the week they left. We're leaving, which is the 8th. They're leaving the 9th, Monday. And that makes the 8th Sunday. We were going to have their party that night. Then talking to them, realized they have a really, really early flight on Monday morning. So, like really, really early. So they're probably not going to be here Sunday night for church. So we're going to move their party, and this is the first announcement of it, to next Sunday night. By that, I mean we'll plan on food and like a potluck type deal like we normally do. And we haven't figured out the exact order of service, but kind of a going away thing. We'll move it a week early, and then you get to say goodbye that night, and then you get to say a gradually less severe goodbye through the next week when you see them Wednesday and the following Sunday. So we're planning on that. So, again, the ladies' breakfast is next Saturday, and then we'll plan on next Sunday night having the kind of the major going away. You know, we're praying for you and a meal. So potluck next Sunday night. Sorry to kind of wait. I thought I had 2 weeks to deal with this, but we figured out yesterday that we didn't. So anyway, that's a plan. Anybody has any questions, let me know. I'll announce it again in major main service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we've been talking for about 2 weeks now out of the passage where we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let's pray. Now, Father, once again, we come back to you here this morning and again looking for light and encouragement, Lord. I know that with the Word of God, there is always an admonition, sometimes stronger than that, a rebuke or reproof. But, Father, we live in the last days. And as the days pass here, we are getting closer and closer to the jump-off point where we will see our Savior. And, Father, we will stand before Jesus Christ and give account to Him for how we've served. And, Father, I pray that You'll give us light in that respect, and may we adopt the mindset of the Lord and help us, Lord, to have the strength to follow through. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 10. Now, a few things. First of all, be clear. Judgment seat of Christ. That's not the white throne judgment. It's not the judgment of nations. The judgment seat of Christ is just for Bible-believing New Testament Christians that are born again, right? Or I should say New Testament Christians that are born again. Folks from the Old Testament do not go to the judgment seat of Christ. This is for the bride, right? This is for the body of Christ. The Old Testament saints were not part of the body of Christ. They will have another judgment. So everybody that goes to the judgment seat of Christ is saved. So we're glad for that. The judgment seat of Christ is about reward, and we went through those passages last week. This is about whether or not you will have earned and or kept the rewards that the Lord has for you. We don't know the system. We don't know exactly what He gives. We can name several crowns, and we have not done that yet, but we can name several crowns that are at least in play. We don't know exactly how much you have to do to get one. We don't know how bad you have to mess up to miss one. We don't know that system. As far as I know, the Lord hasn't given us that system, and that's probably fine, because then you would get real goal-oriented and start trying to figure out how many you want to earn and how many you don't care about and all that stuff. So it's probably good that the Lord didn't give us the system. But the bottom line is we're all going to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there we will face, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 3, our work that we've done for Him and of what sort of work that is. That's one of the things we closed with last time. This is about quality, not quantity, right? One other passage we have not quite gone to, and it's just real brief, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, there are two passages that mention directly the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 is one, Romans 14 is the other. As I said last week, 1 Corinthians 3 is plainly talking about that, and so that we went there. But Romans chapter 14, and go down to verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Let's start reading with verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? The context of that judgment, folks, is, if you'll see in the passage, several places, is really revolves around what we eat and what we drink and what days are holy and all that kind of thing. And we're called not to be in judgment of all those things. Whether I do or do not eat meat does not affect how Jesus Christ deals with me. Okay? Whether or not I'm a health food nut or not does not matter. There are folks that make a big deal out of that. That does not matter. In that context, we're not to judge our brother. Look again down in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the idea being there that while there, we've been talking in Amos about judgment. We spent all Wednesday night in judgment, in talking in out of Amos. But the bottom line is that, you know, you are called to judge things. At a certain point, you have to judge people, whether or not you can, for instance, be their friends and have fellowship with them. But as far as your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not. I'm not called to tell you whether you should eat this or eat that or not eat this or not eat that. That is not the issue. And when stuff like that becomes the issue, then things start getting torn up. You're not called to judge that. Why? Because one day, my diet, if anything, will come under scrutiny before Jesus Christ. What I've done with my time, how exactly I've spent my time. Now, I'm not justifying, I'm not saying that you can't sin in what you do with your time. I'm saying I'm not called really to be your judge on those fine things, right? Says down in verse 11, Romans 14, 11, for it is written, I skipped the end of verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Okay? You're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account of what you've done. And more particularly, the quality of the work that you, what sort of work it is. If I'm you and I'm with you, we live in the latter times, we live in the last days. It's easy to let prayer slide. It's easy to let your devotion slide a little bit. You're surrounded by mediocrity at best. I mean, let's face it, there aren't that many expectations anymore for Christians. And so it's just easy to get saved and settle. And there's not that many folks around that will urge you and admonish you to move on and serve and give and serve somebody else. Whatever else is the case, you're at Blessed Oak Baptist Church, and we're trying to keep the Word of God before your eyes. And if anything, you know you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ according to the Bible. And with that, try to keep before your eyes the issues of prayer and the issues of your relationship with Jesus Christ according to the Bible, your relationship to lost men in witnessing, your responsibility before God as an ambassador, as a steward, what you do with your money. It's not my call to tell you how to spend every cent or to spend every second, but it's my duty as an ambassador and as a pastor to say you need to give those things to God. What you do with your money, you need to spend it as unto the Lord, right? If you can't buy coffee and thank God for letting you buy the coffee, then there's probably a problem. If you can't drink the coffee in honor of Jesus Christ to serve Him better, then you should start. But my point is just to say that you're not going to stand before me. You're not going to stand before each other. One day, just like your salvation, it's one-on-one. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And everything's going to be accounted for how you've served Him and whether you have served Him. I believe there's lots of folks that aren't serving Him. They're serving each other. They're serving, you know, things. They're serving some false concept. It needs to be Him. You need to be conscious of Him, because it's Him you're going to stand in front of. Amen? Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must also appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things that reception has to do with reward. It's not eternal life itself. It's reward. We went through those verses last week. For those things done in His body, according to that He hath done. It would have been easier. It would have been easier had the Lord let us get rid of this body. Let us get rid of this flesh, so that we could serve Him in spirit only and not have to mess with this stinking flesh. But that's not how He did it. He did it. He left you abound in this flesh, in this mortal life, to serve Him in this flesh. And the flesh is what drags you down. The flesh is what makes it hard. It's the flesh that gets you depressed. It's the flesh that gets you discouraged. It's the flesh that gets you discontent. It's the flesh that has to be mortified. It's the flesh that has to be put down. It would have just been easier if we could have just dumped the shell and served Him otherwise. But that's not the way He arranged it. He arranged it so that you have to serve Him, really, in spite of the flesh. And so one day you're going to stand before Him and answer for what you did in the flesh, with all the strikes against you, with the fact the flesh doesn't want it, the flesh doesn't like it, the flesh likes other stuff. You're still called to serve Him spiritually in the flesh. And in spirit, but in the flesh. You have to do it through the flesh. You don't get to live outside the flesh and do it. That being the case, you're going to stand before Him and answer for what you've done in the flesh. Look down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. To receive the things done in this body, according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. Will I answer for my sins at the judgment seat of Christ? The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not whether I'm saved or lost. And so that's led some to say that there will be no sin addressed at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not sure that's the case. For instance, if I have not served God at all in my flesh, if I have not done right by faith, well, according by definition, that's sin. So if I've been prayerless, I will have been prayerless, and that's a sin. If I have been ingrateful, then ingratitude is a sin. So to say that God doesn't deal with sin at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not quite true. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not whether your sins are going to send you to hell or not. It will be whether your sins have affected your work to the extent that the work is either burned or whether it survives. You see what I'm saying? I understand what folks are trying to say when they're saying that sin is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ, because you going to heaven or hell is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. But there are things that we do in our bodies that are good, but also that are bad. Some of those bad things, if not all of them, are sin. And so to say that your sins will not be addressed at the judgment seat of Christ is, I can't see how that's the case, right? But you're not going to be judged as to going to heaven or hell because of those sins. Back to the end of verse 10. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Okay, there you go. The terror of the Lord, you can read further down and apply it to making sure that lost people know the terror of the Lord. For instance, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So those folks that are dead in their sins, they're sinners, they're lost, and one thing that they have to come to grips with is that God is a terrible God. By terrible God, I mean that there are terrors and there is fear due Him, because after all, He is a just judge, and justice scares me to death. I got to quit not talking about that right now, because otherwise I'll preach the morning sermon. But, we're called to fear God, right? And one thing that needs to enter the heart of a lost guy, a lost lady, is I'm scared because I don't want to go to judgment. I'm scared because I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to face what I've done. That's legitimate and that's good. So, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade lost men to receive Christ. But when you look at verse 11 in the immediate context of what comes from before and right after, you would have to say that knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord revolves around knowing the terror that will face us at the judgment seat of Christ. We will face what we've done or not done. So I know, for instance, verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. We do what we do out of love for Jesus Christ. That's true. That does not go hand in hand with fearing God. You still need to fear God. And I don't know about you, but once in a while I lay on my bed at night and I think about what a rotten servant I am. And there are things that I do not look forward to doing. And one of them is going before Jesus Christ and confessing what I have done or not done. I don't look forward to it. It's one of the burdens that we carry in the Christian life. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, I told you, I gave you a great commission. I told you to go tell lost people how to be saved. Did you? No. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. So, you got saved when you were 20, and I gave you 50 years after that to serve. Did you have a habit of prayer? Did you ever read the Bible through? No, sir. It's terrible. Right? I mean, really, really terrible. I mean, some of you get the heebie-jeebies going before a boss every 6 months for whatever your evaluation. And we're talking about just a job, just pushing a pencil or doing some rote, repetitive thing that anybody can do in their sleep after they've done it for a while. And you get the heebie-jeebies going before him to find out what kind of job you've done in his eyes. Okay, people, imagine standing before Jesus Christ to give account for your separation, for your dedication, for your integrity, for how your character has changed in the years the Lord's given you since you were saved. Right? For whether or not you learn from your mistakes, whether or not you allow the devil to discourage and cause discontentment at every turn, so that you wound up really kind of frozen in place, paralyzed because of what the devil could do to you, because the devil learned how to flip your switch and tweak your trigger so that every time he said be depressed, you got depressed. And be discouraged, and you got discouraged. And be discontented, and so you gripe for a while. So you wound up really not doing a lot. That's a terrible thought. So therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, it's a terrible thing. I fear the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not afraid of going to hell. I'm not even afraid of dying. I really don't look forward to standing before Him. Nobody I've ever met does, right? And you shouldn't, because it's a terrible thing. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, notice, knowing that, we persuade men. Okay? We don't torment men. We don't subjugate men. We don't harangue men. We don't shove them and push them. We don't force men. We persuade them. We're not like Muslims who kill their enemies. We persuade men. We don't murder them. We don't invade them and convert them by some act of government. Okay? Our desire is to persuade them. That's all I can do. Try to persuade to move somebody, to do more, to get saved, to quit this, to start that, because it's right, because God said. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, that as God knows why I'm doing what I'm doing, and He knows what I'm doing behind the scenes. Verse 11, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So he's talking about, the world now calls it transparency, where after you hear Paul for a while, you saw he wasn't out for money. You saw he wasn't out just to build an empire. You saw he wasn't out just to build influence. He was out trying to persuade men to either be saved or to live for God. And he said, so I'm manifest before God, and I hope I'm manifest before your consciences as well. I'm not out to build an empire. I'm out to serve Jesus Christ. Verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. I'm not going to stand here and tell you, he says, of all of my qualifications and what I am, the apostle of the Gentiles, and insist upon, you know, making sure that you understand fully my qualifications. I'm not doing that. He said, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. We've done it before. But give you occasion to glory in our behalf. He says that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. And the idea there is, you should know who I am. So I'm giving you an occasion to stand with me, to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, you're supposed to love Paul and stand by him, and if you don't, then okay. But verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves. Now, what does being beside yourself mean? Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, would you? And I can only find one other place in the Word of God where they use this term. And you've thought this before. You've been accused of this before. Mark chapter 3. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ. He has now named and chosen His 12 disciples. Verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When His friends heard of it, His friends, Christ's friends, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself. They accused Him of being crazy. They threatened to have an intervention, to go and shackle Him and haul Him off till He came back to His right mind. So being beside yourself means being a little crazy. So back in chapter 10, 5, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians, for whether we be beside ourselves, some think us crazy, in other words, it is to God. If I'm crazy, I'm crazy for God. He was accused of being mad by Festus, right? Much learning doth make thee mad, right? So he was accused of that over and over again. He said, if we are crazy, we're crazy unto God. If there's a place to be crazy, that's the place. Verse 13, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. If you conclude that I'm crazy, you can say that I'm doing it for the Lord, and I am crazy for the Lord. And whether we be sober, it is for your cause. If you consider that we're not crazy, then you can know that it's because of you that we're doing what we're doing, in other words. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Again, those two things are together. Verse 11, the terror of the Lord and the love of Christ. Those do not cancel each other out. The fear of the Lord, you'll find, goes hand in hand with loving God. At the same time, sometimes they're kind of hard to separate, to be honest with you. Well, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, I think I mentioned it last week, one service or another, but the love of Christ constraineth us. Look, I know that I'm supposed to love men, right? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. In fact, it's a fairly high order. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And then it says, and toward all men. That's a pretty high order. I'm called to love all men. Well, Christians across the board accept that to be true. Whether they understand it or not, I don't know. And so, the reason we're called, say they, to go out and do what we do, and because of all the misunderstandings, when we go out and preach on the streets and tell men that they're dying and going to hell and warning them of hell, we're accused of not loving them. Right? Now, I argue that we do love them. I'm arguing that telling them the truth is love. But at the same time, I have to admit that the average Friday going downtown, preaching on the street, I can't say that I am in fervent, compassionate love towards every soul that I see on the street. Now, you can say you should be, and okay, maybe I should. But I don't read that the love of men constraineth me. Really, the reason I go is not because I love each one of them so much. To be perfectly honest, and you say, well, you know, you should have a higher order of integrity than that, and maybe you're right. I don't love them like I should. But I tell them. I tell them because I feel constrained to do so for Jesus Christ. I love Him. And there are times I witness to a sinner and I have to, when I examine myself, I have to say, I don't have as much compassion for him as I should. I don't love him like I should. And it's true. In the end, it is for Christ that I witness to them. It's the Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. There's a lot of mystical stuff that's entered Christianity now and false causes for which you're supposed to respond. You're just supposed to love everybody, and you're just supposed to be happy all the time, and things are just supposed to be gooey because you just feel so good about Jesus. And if you live in Realville, there's just an awful lot of times that it's just not like that. You feel compelled to witness to somebody, but the little girl that you hand the tract to at Walmart, I mean, I have to say that there are times that, you know, you witness to somebody on at a doorstep and you have a, I don't know, you feel a connection with them. And so for some, you tend to be more compassionate than others. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you look at a guy and you feel sorry for him for one reason or another, or you see you in him maybe. And so you have a connection and he didn't get saved. And so you can shed a tear for him because you had a connection to him. But I even argue, I don't even know how you do that for everybody. Right? Well, I tell you what, you go down to the state fair and they start piling off buses and you start trying to hand out tracts. I can't feel that for everybody. I don't want them to go to hell. But as far as, oh, I love you, Well, I have to admit, I don't. You know, I really don't. It's hard to see a hardened woman in a burqa. Oh, I love you so much. Here. Well, I don't know that I do. But honestly, I'll tell them because the love of Christ constrains me. I get feeling really bad that I have not fulfilled my duty for Him. And so I'll go tell them. And you say, now you should operate on a more compassionate plane. I don't question that. I probably should. My question is, do you? Everybody that you see, oh, I love them so much. I just feel burdened for their soul. Well, you can say that. You can stand in a pulpit and cry a tear and preach that. But I bet you don't. I live in Realville. I mean, this is where I live. I know me. I know my motives. And I've wrestled with them for years and years. And frankly, when there's mornings I get up, I don't want to pray. Yeah, hello. I bet there are mornings you get up and the husband that you love so much in the world, you don't want to talk to him. Well, there are mornings I get up, I don't want to pray. But I do. Because I feel constrained to. And you say, well, that sounds like duty. Well, in some regards it is. I have a duty to love Christ. I do love Him. And there are times that leads me to do something I don't feel like doing. So I'm just trying to bring things down. Sometimes you read books, and books tend to be written in dramatic, theatrical form, devotional books, biographies, and such. And you'll hear sermons preached, and they tend to be sometimes ideological to the point where everything is kind of mysticized and romanticized. And the fact of the matter is, you ain't going to feel like witnessing to everybody that you're called to witness to. And you're not going to feel compelled to pray for everybody you're called to pray to. You're just not. Sometimes the emotions are there, and sometimes the deep abiding feelings are there, the connection's there. But sometimes it's just not. And sometimes it is out of duty you do things. And in the end, if you do something out of duty, you should do it because you love Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So in a Christianity that seems to be eternally a turning back inward, where it's constantly worried about self-image and self-esteem and self-satisfaction and all those self-words, it says that that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. You're not always called to be giddy happy and serve Him. Sometimes you're called to serve Him when you don't feel like it. And you serve Him because in the end, the overriding thing is the love of Christ constrained. We feel constrained because He died for us. We are ambassadors. We have a duty to do for Him. And it should rise above just mere duty. But there are times that if you do right, you'll do right without necessarily all the deep seated humanistic feelings that we all ascribe to those things. The love of Christ constraineth us. Sometimes you do things because you're supposed to. And if you feel like you're supposed to, I hope it's because you love the Lord. Verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. I'm not called to live for me. I'm not called to live unto me. I'm called to live unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we now henceforth know Him no more. Okay. Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. I got saved. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. And it's real easy to look on the outward appearances of people, the outward conduct, and either be attracted or, feel a repulsion for it or whatever, or some place in between. That's not where I'm called to operate. I'm called to operate where not knowing a man after the flesh. It's not just about what I see. It's not just about how he acts. It's not just about whether he's nice to me or whether he speaks to me. It has to do with whether he's an eternal soul or not. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and generally speaking they did, Paul saw Christ, although he saw a glorified, resurrected Christ. But the Jews knew him, in the flesh. There were people that walked with him in the flesh. So we didn't know him in the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is, we don't know him that way anymore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. We say to this hour that somebody passed away. It means to die. Well, old things, if you're saved, old things passed away. In God's sight, the old things died. Look, folks, that's a blessing. It's a blessing that your past, the way it was, is dead. When you were lost, what you were doing, what you were thinking, in God's sight, is dead. That says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is only one way in this life to get a brand new fresh start, and that is to be born again. Because being born again, all the filth and pollution of the past, in God's sight, is gone. And you get an absolutely fresh start. You have a new spirit in you. You have the truth. You have a God that has power, Jesus Christ, that mediates and moderates for you. And you have a chance to not only start life anew for the first time, but you have a chance to start life anew, frankly, every day. The Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can forget the failure yesterday, and I can get up this morning and live unto God. You're going to see here in a little while that the Bible says that the Lord's compassions and mercies are renewed every morning. It's Lamentations 3. We'll look at it here a little bit later, next hour. But the Lord's mercies and compassions are renewed. They're new each morning. You get to start life over, and the truth is you get to start each day anew. There is no self-improvement system that can give you that. You understand? Y'all are really quiet this morning. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. They're dead. They're past. They've gone on. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. Now, that is all those things that he just mentioned that are new. Sin is not of God, which you still have trouble with in the flesh. But all the things that were made new are of God. The things that were made new for you, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, a new start every day, a prayer life, a Bible, the truth, those things are of God. Verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Reconciled. You find reconciled or reconciliation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the next 3 verses. Verse 18. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You may not have known it before, but you had a falling out with God. The fact is, you were his enemy. Look in your Bibles at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, in Adam you fell. In Adam, by the time you were born, you were alienated and an enemy of God. Look in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 21. Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies were in your mind by wicked works yet now hath he reconciled. There's that reconciliation word again. You'd had a falling out with God, and through Jesus Christ, you became reconciled. Two people have a fight, a couple splits up and on the verge of divorce, and then something happens, and they reconcile the marriage. It's made right again. That's what happened with you and God. You were enemies, and Jesus Christ made it possible to be reconciled. Take your Bibles, look in, well, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's an amazing thing where, you know, the day that I'm reconciled to God, I'm immediately given the ministry of reconciliation, where I'm then empowered to go help somebody else be reconciled to God. It's a remarkable thing. That's all getting saved in is being reconciled. Two people had a falling out. There are people that, you know, every day you go on visitation will say something bad about the Lord. Had a young guy yesterday, Todd and I went out, and he stood there and listened fairly respectfully, although he rolled his eyes and sneered for about 40 seconds, and he said, handed the track back, said, I don't need it, I'm not interested, slam. Well, he's got a sore with he and God. He doesn't want to hear anything about the Lord. He's unreconciled. I'm called to do all I can to reconcile them. And I do it because I love the Lord. And it may not be that I love the guy as much as I should. But I love the Lord and I would like to see the guy saved. Right? Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's why you're all in the ministry. I understand. We sometimes talk about the ministry as being separate. I mean, you have a pastor that's in the ministry. That means that he usually gets paid, among other things, to be a minister. And so there's the ministry. You're a Sunday school teacher. Well, you're kind of in the ministry. But the fact of the matter is, folks, we're all equal. There is no clergy class. We're all priests before God. And when you got saved, you got put in the ministry. It's a ministry of reconciliation. And beyond that, you've advanced several steps, because now you are among those that actually feel and believe that you have the mind of Christ that you hold in your laps. And so you know more about how God thinks and what God thinks about things than the average quote-unquote Christian. You are really in the ministry. Each and every one of you should feel that you have an obligation before the Lord and to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to whoever is around you, that you are in the ministry. Because you are. Look down again in verse 18. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. Here's how that works. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And go down to verse 10. If you've ever had a wrestling match with a Calvinist, this is where his theology starts coming apart. Chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, if you left that statement alone, that essentially would be saying that everybody's saved. Just like if you left stand alone, the reconciling of the world unto God, that the whole world is reconciled. But it's not. And every man's not saved. Right? Okay. 1 Timothy 4:10. Again, to finish the sentence. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe? In other words, provisionally, Jesus Christ is the Savior of every man. Every man has a Savior. And He's Jesus Christ. Whether or not every man has received His Savior as a Savior is the question. Because all men are not saved. The idea of His saviorship, His being their Savior, is contingent upon them receiving Christ and believing in Him. So it is that the world was reconciled to God in Christ when Christ died and rose from the dead. But they're not all saved. Provisionally, it's all there. The Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. The Savior of all men is Jesus Christ. But you still have to receive Him. Right? That's the only way it makes sense. Verse 19. To wit, I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Imputing. The word impute is a powerful word because it says that in Romans 4, I don't have time to run through it now, but that God imputed His righteousness to me. When I received Christ as my Savior, He put Jesus Christ's righteousness in me and took my sins away. I have nothing to brag about. Left to myself, I would still be in the same sins that I always was. But He took my sins away and then imputed Christ's righteousness to me. It's a perfect trade. Talk about a deal that can't be matched. Here, I'll give you perfect righteousness and I'll exchange your sins for them. Here, have Christ's righteousness, give me your sins. And that's what happened. It's imputation. Back down to verse 20, let me finish this chapter real quick before we close. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Maybe we'll have to come back and revisit. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You are an ambassador. You are in the ministry of reconciliation. You are a priest unto God. Verse 21, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. We got more work to do in that verse. Can't do it today. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's imputed. He takes mine and gives me Christ's in return. It's perfect imputation. It's Him making Christ to be something He's not, and then making me to be something I could never be. And it's all by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's cool. Questions or comments? All right, y'all are a lively bunch today. Let's be dismissed here for just a little while before church starts.